I want to call your attention this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I think I can speak for the other brethren when I say that preparing the messages for this conference has been something of a bittersweet exercise for us, because like Joel Osteen, we like to be positive as much as we can. And we know that were it not for the grace of God, it might be Osteen or somebody else preaching and in the other place, trading places, as it were. Controversy is dangerous. It is an opportunity for pride. It's a golden opportunity for the devil. We may, in controversy, impede the very cause that we wish to advance. May God help us then, and help me especially here in this message and the one tomorrow, to pay heed. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But let us read this text, and let's read it with God-given humility and reverence and fear. Acts 20, beginning at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Let us remember the apostles' warnings were issued in the context of tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amos asks this question: can two walk together except they be agreed? If you see two men walking together, you know they must be agreed. When you see them part ways, you know that they have disagreed. And while the New Testament teaches us to be patient with weaker brethren, it also calls us to separate from those who would pervert the truth. In this text which we have read, the Apostle Paul warned the elders from Ephesus concerning two assaults. First, assaults from without. Verse 29, grievous wolves entering in. From the outside they enter, they come in the door as it were. Secondly, he warns them of assaults that arise from within in verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Which of the two assaults is the more dangerous? Which is the more subtle? It's always the assaults from within. We're not expecting them. Therefore, as the apostle says, verse 31, watch, watch, be vigilant, be careful. I believe that we are confronted with a perversion in some respects from within in charismatic Calvinism, and we need to watch. We need discernment. Sovereign grace is like pie crust. The wider it spreads, the thinner it seems to become. We've been rolling out this pie crust, as it were, and it keeps getting broader and broader. More and more people, it seems like, books being published, conferences. There's Calvinists all over the place. But the crust seems to be getting thinner and thinner as it spreads. And in case you haven't noticed, the revival of sovereign grace in the past 50 years or so, of which we have been the happy partakers, has been largely hijacked in the last 10 years or so by charismatics. Did you know that the phrase sovereign grace is now a registered trademark of a group that has declared that they have no room in their fellowship for cessationists? Now, a cessationist is one who believes that the apostolic miraculous gifts and offices have ceased. Therefore, the word cessations. The ones who have made the term sovereign grace, it's called Sovereign Grace Ministries, but what is the registered trademark is without the word ministries, it's just sovereign grace. It's a registered trademark. There's been litigation over who has the rights to the term and all kinds of things going on. They claim they have no room for cessationists in their fellowship, but they are more than willing to link up with those who they think that they can draw into their circle, who are not yet cessationists. Now, this is where we need humility and patience, because when I learned that they had taken that precious phrase, sovereign grace, and tried to take it away from the rest of us, that got my dander up a little bit. And God help us to be patient and humble, but seriously, the question I have is, who do they think they are? Remember the Roman Catholics that wouldn't let anyone have the Bible without their permission? I suppose we owe them thanks for not copywriting the gospel, because then they'd be the only ones that can preach the gospel. Who do they think they are? In fact, you have one of those churches in Kansas City. I looked up on the database there, the directory, and there's one of them right here. So that's why I put the trademark sign on the sign downstairs. Now, perhaps there was a time when we were so happy to see anyone anywhere embracing the biblical gospel nicknamed Calvinism. And I'll use that term just for brevity and a nickname. That we were willing to overlook any other baggage that they brought along. But the deviation of charismatic Calvinism is so great, and the threat posed by it is so great, I do not believe we can ignore it, and I believe we must raise a voice against it. And I would not be surprised when you go back to your hometown at the end of this week if the big non-denominational mega church around the corner from you that speaks in tongues and the whole bit has discovered Calvinism. I'm telling you, it's coming to a mega church near you. Brother Roger, I expect Guts Church, I'm serious, I expect Guts Church in Tulsa to discover Calvinism anytime. And, oh, it will be cool Calvinism. As Brother Justice said, I felt the same way. The first time that I heard of a charismatic Calvinist was quite a few years ago, actually. And I thought to myself, impossible. Not in a million years. That could not happen. There is an incompatibility of the two positions. They are utterly contradictory. On the one hand, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, anti-doctrinal charismania. And on the other hand, God-centered, self-denying, profound, biblical, sovereign grace without the trademark.
Amen.
They're like oil and water. They're like hell and heaven. How are you going to mix them? How can they coexist? That's the key word here in this conference, isn't it? Coexist. How can it be? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, I want to mention three areas of incompatibility that I see with charismania and Calvinism. First is concerning the doctrine of apostolic gifts. This is the theological background, battleground. There is a practical battleground that we'll consider in a moment. But this is the theological battleground. The biblical historic faith has distinguished between extraordinary, miraculous gifts that were temporary and only for the times of the apostles until the writing of Scripture was completed, and, on the other hand, ordinary graces, faith, hope, charity, that are for all time and that are said in the New Testament to be the best gifts and even a more excellent way. But charismatic Calvinists insist that all apostolic gifts are in existence today. In that way, they sound like and act like the Arminian Pentecostals. And I don't mean that in an unkind, mean way, but that's just calling it what it is. How in the world could these two then fit together? Well, the one whom I consider to be the lead theologian of charismatic Calvinism is Professor Wayne Grudem. Some of you may have read some of his material. He is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He understands the gospel, as far as I can discern. He is a frequent speaker at meetings and gatherings of the Southern Baptist Convention Founders Movement. They promote him and his systematic theology, which is a huge volume. In that work, as well as other writings, he teaches that speaking in tongues and healing, all of the first century apostolic, miraculous, extraordinary gifts are for today and are in existence today. But the most grievous error with Professor Grudem's charismania, in my opinion, is the teaching concerning the gift of prophecy, that particular gift more than anything else, because that has to do with the Scriptures themselves. It tends to undermine the Scripture itself. Grudem offers a new explanation, in fact, a whole new category of prophets, which he is convinced he sees in the Scriptures. I'm not convinced. But he says that this class of prophets that exists today is, quote, ordinary congregational prophets, unquote. They operate at a lower level of authority than fully inspired prophets of the Bible times. Their prophecies are subject to error. What God gives them, he says, is perfect, but they may corrupt it as they transmit it to others. God may, quote, cause words to come to mind which he does not want us to take as his own words, unquote. Did you ever read anything like that from any prophet like or apostle in the New Testament? According to Professor Grudem, these prophecies, quote, should not be considered divine obligations, unquote, but should only be considered as, quote, the prophet's own fairly accurate but not infallible report of something he thinks, though not with absolute certainty, has been revealed to him by God, unquote. Now, we laugh at that, and it is laughable. But it's deadly serious. How different this is from what we have in the Scriptures concerning the gift of prophecy. Thus saith the Lord. There's no question about it. It's not maybe something's going to be lost or confused or turned around in the transmission of this message. How could anyone with a high regard for Scripture give a serious hearing to someone like Professor Grudem, at least on this subject? Now, I don't mean to connect too many dots, but in my own mind, I see some dots out here, and I will just mention this for your consideration. Could it be that a low view of the preservation of Scripture itself, fostered by the critical text, Westcott and Hort, the tradition in which these men have been raised, has come home to roost in charismatic Calvinism, in that we now have not only Scriptures that we're not sure if they are really preserved or not. You know, Bruce Metzger says it's been rediscovered and everything. That was what Westcott and Hort said. But now we have prophecies coming out from ordinary congregational prophets that we're not sure if they're really valid or maybe 50% true. With such a position comes, of necessity, uncertainty and confusion. And we know that God is not the author of that. It cannot, this position cannot but cast doubt on real prophets of the Bible times and apostles. This halfway inspiration cannot but weaken and call into question the very finality of Scripture, the very sufficiency of Scripture, the very canon of Scripture. Charismatic Calvinists like to claim Jonathan Edwards. They like to claim the Puritans. But I don't think that Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans would claim them. In fact, you can read Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, where he clearly and convincingly defended cessationism or non-continuationism. As one man cleverly said, today's charismatic Calvinists would be preachers in the hands of an angry Edwards. Now, this gets mighty close to home to me, and that's why this message is painful to me. One man that I've learned a great deal from, who has influenced me as much as any human being that I could point to, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, sadly, was not a cessationist. But I must say that he was tame by comparison to what we have going on today. And for the record, the aftermath at Westminster Chapel after Lloyd-Jones retired under R.T. Kendall is a well-known disgrace. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, weren't your Kansas City prophets, Paul Kane and others, in tight with R.T. Kendall? What a disgrace. I think Lloyd-Jones would turn over in his grave. In a search for a gospel-preaching church in a large city that I was enlisted to help with, I began to look on the internet, and one after another after another, I suppose at least 25, maybe 30 churches I found in this large metropolitan area, that there were plenty of Sovereign Grace churches, plenty of Calvinistic churches, if you will. But I would say about 90% of them were good five-point Calvinists who had all of the apostolic gifts in operation in their churches, according to their websites. Now, many well-known Calvinistic pastors and professors and authors are willing to link up with these charismatic Calvinists in conferences and projects and so forth. And this is what is heartbreaking to me. They have conferences called Together for the Gospel, and good men who ought to know better link up with the charismatic Calvinists. And though the charismatic Calvinists have no room in their fellowship for non-cessationists, the non-cessationists make room for them in theirs. That's always the pattern of compromise, isn't it? I know you all read every word of Christianity Today, but in case you missed this one from a few years ago, the cover story is Young, Restless, and Reformed. Well, now, you know, it is true. Calvinism is making a comeback and shaking up the church. Well, in a way, that's cause to rejoice. I'm glad for Calvinism making a comeback. But I cannot help but have great reservation and concern about how well guided it is. In fact, this gentleman on the front, in fact, Tony, is this your T-shirt? I don't know. It says, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. Well, I read the story here, and they put on conferences in various places, and they have thousands. Listen, the young Calvinistic seminary students and pastors are flocking to these meetings in which the platform is openly shared with the charismatic Calvinists who have copyrighted the phrase Sovereign Grace. And here's a photo of Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, John Piper, and C.J. Mahaney. He's the one who made the registered trademark of Sovereign Grace, and Mark Deaver in their conference Together for the Gospel. Well, I'm all in favor of the preaching of the gospel, but how can we send out a confused signal to the young people and even the lost world around us concerning such vital matters as charismania? Can two walk together except they be agreed? How long can they walk together? What are they doing walking together? Well, let me move on, secondly, to the doctrine of worship. We've considered the doctrine of apostolic gifts. Let's talk about the doctrine of worship. This is the practical battleground. And this is where many who in their creed are still sound and non-charismatic, but they have adopted the charismatic style of worship. The worship wars, so-called, of the 1980s and 90s were won by the charismatics. We might as well admit it. As far as numbers are concerned, they won overwhelmingly. And charismatic worship has engulfed most churches like a tidal wave, swept them away. It all focuses on the music, worldly music with an irreverent rock concert style, a production mentality, an entertainment mentality, that just fits like a hand in a glove with free will theology. It's all man-centered. It's all me. It's us. It's entertained me. It's put on a big show for me. You know, when the Lord first revealed the doctrines of grace to me, and I first began to attend a couple of little Sovereign Grace churches, it was like a breath of fresh air to me because the atmosphere was so solemn and so reverent. Not stuffy and not sad, but reverent. And the joy was a deep joy, not some happy clappy thing. And we need to worship God in a way that is worthy of Him. He's a holy God. He deserves holy worship. Reverend is His name. He deserves reverent worship. But getting together for the gospel requires getting together for worship also. And so the charismatic style worship is making its inroads into some of these same circles. One prominent leader in a certain convention a few years ago made some outstanding statements in a conference that I attended against charismatic worship. And within the last year, I read statements where he ended up denying his previous position and saying that when we get to heaven, maybe we'll all be singing hip-hop songs. That's the direction that you must go if you're going to walk together with the charismatic count. Now, this man's a cessationist, but he's been influenced somewhere along the way by the charismatic Calvinists. In my search that I told you about for a gospel church in this large city, the handful of churches, maybe 10% or so, that were non-charismatic or were cessationist, they all had charismatic worship, judging by the pictures and the information on their websites. You go to you get the mailings like I do from the youth conferences of some of these Southern Baptist Founders Youth Conference. And the ads and the pictures look just like any Arminian charismatic megachurch concert. And I don't rejoice in that. It grieves me. John Piper, outspoken Baptist of a kind and Calvinist and disciple of Jonathan Edwards, invited the Christian rapper Shy Lin to perform at his church, and you can see the clips online. Revolting. Without paying careful attention to the words, you would have thought he was singing about killing policemen. Now, his story is, upon conversion, and I hope he's converted. As far as I know, he is. God knows. Upon conversion, he immediately left the rap music scene, only to be told by charismatic Calvinist Josh Harris, the one who kissed dating goodbye, you know, to return to the rap music scene and use it for Jesus. And so he did. I don't find as much fault with Shy Lin as I do with Josh Harris in that case. That's a case of poor mentoring. But, Brother Chamberlain, don't you know that the words are good? Why, listen to the words of Shy Lin, and it's like a theological discourse, you know? Yes, but so were these words. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What good words those were. Who did they come from? Well, I don't mean to say Mr. Shy Lin is a demoniac, but I'll say if they are not uttered in the context of deepest reverence, then, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to be grieved. And if we had the gifts of the Spirit, we would cast out, well, you get the picture. Here's another argument. Without this music, we will lose our young people. Or without this music, we won't gain any young people. Beloved, better to let the ark of God fall to the ground than to prop it up with unholy hands. The Lord's churches survived for 2,000 years without rock and roll worship. And we may gain young people by our rock and roll worship, but we will lose something also. We will lose depth. We will lose maturity. And we will lose doctrinal integrity. And that's too much of a price to pay. Now, what I'm about to say may be the most important statement of this message. Please listen. How we worship says more about our concept of God than does our theology. How we worship says more about our concept of God than does our theology. In other words, our practice shows our real creed. In fact, our practice will become our creed. We will eventually change our creed so that it fits our practice. That's what happens with charismatic Calvinism. And I don't think it was intended to be connected, but in the same issue of Christianity Today, there was another article several pages over. Embrace your inner Pentecostal. And according to this article, Holy Spirit religion is quietly infiltrating the church, revitalizing us all. And the last paragraph or two declares that Calvinists and Arminians alike are being revived by discovering the inner Pentecostal in all of us. As Paul Harvey would say, that may be the news of most significant interest in that copy of Christianity Today. That is a testimony to the influx of charismatic mentality and worship across the board. Arminian, Calvinist, doesn't matter. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, very quickly, a third area of incompatibility is the doctrine of faith. You know, right around from my church building is the what we call the casino. It's Kenneth Hagin's temple. He's got a big sign on top that says faith. Well, what about faith? The biblical, historic, Calvinistic view of faith is that faith is grounded upon the Word of God. That's the basis. That's the foundation. And if you don't have the Word of God as a foundation, then you don't have faith. You might have a strong wish. You might have a strong desire. You might have presumption. You might just have plain old covetousness. To have true faith, you must have the promises of God, the Word of God. But sadly, some sovereign grace men who ought to know better are telling us that faith that requires a promise from God is just baby faith. And only when we begin to operate beyond God's promises are we exercising really great, mature, bold faith. That sounds more to me like the Word Faith movement than Sovereign Grace Baptist theology. The prosperity gospel of the Arminians and the Semi-Pelagians tells us that we don't need the promise of God. As Kenneth Hagin says, you can write your own ticket with God. Just let your imagination run wild and then have faith. We need to beware of charismatic theology creeping in unnoticed. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Let me just say a word here about the danger that confronts us. Either charismania will modify Calvinism, or Calvinism will mortify charismania. They cannot walk together for long. Is charismatic Calvinism a false gospel? Ask me in 20 years. Ask me in 30 or 40 years. That's when the tale will be told. How long can they continue to preach a true, sound gospel and still compromise in these other areas? I guess some charismatics are attracted to Calvinism because it offers them stability and a foundation that they otherwise lack. I guess some Calvinists are attracted to charismania because it promises excitement, vitality. I mean, Lloyd-Jones thought that the revival he had longed for was going to come through that source. What a disappointment that proved to be. But let's think about ourselves as we draw to a close here. Why have we embraced Calvinism? I fear that some, and I speak generally, some who have embraced sovereign grace from whatever background are attracted to it because it's different, it's radical, it gets attention, it stands out from the crowd. And if sovereign grace were the status quo, these same people would have to be Arminians just to be different. Their embrace of sovereign grace is an act of rebellion, not of submission. Rather than being humbled by the truth, they're made proud by it. Rather than being taught by God, they've only been tutored by man, maybe even tutored by the devil. Listen, the devil doesn't mind if you become a Calvinist if it makes you proud. So let us examine ourselves. Why do we love sovereign grace? Has the truth of the sovereign God of the universe been burned into your heart as with a hot iron by the Spirit of God? Or do you love sovereign grace more than you love Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied with theology rather than the Theos, God Himself? Maybe there are some of you here and you don't know charismania and you don't know Calvinism. You just know that you're a sinner. And you are in the hands of an angry God. Let me tell you, I have a Savior for you.
Amen.
This God poured out His wrath upon His only begotten Son to show love and saving mercy upon sinners like you and me. And all who believe in Him are justified from all things. And so I point you to Him who is the Savior of unworthy sinners. And for those who know the Lord, as we've studied here a little bit briefly, charismatic Calvinism, if we think we stand, let us take heed lest we fall. Thank you, brother.